on the 13th chapter of Matthew that we had in the hall at Louvain in the month of February. We've taken them down first of all that we might reprint them in the magazine and then leave them for anyone who may be interested in them. Might understand that this chapter 13 of Matthew comes in a very particular point in our Lord's ministry in this world. And we thought it would go a long way to understand the details of the chapter if tonight we could consider a little its setting. That in the midst of the ministry of our Lord, in his presentation of himself as the Messiah of Israel, it is not till Israel had been fully tested by word and power in the kingdom, and had deliberately refused him as their Messiah, that we get this new beginning in chapter 13 in the Zohar and the corresponding parables. And unless we see that in the unique setting of these parables as bringing to light Christianity, in which we find our lot today, it is going to lead us into no end of confusion going down the chapter. Now, I know there are plenty here tonight who understand this equally as well as I do in the setting of this chapter, and I thought we might see something of that which leads up to it in its consummation toward the end of chapter 12, that really necessitated the bringing in of the kingdom of heaven in a mystery that we hope principally to consider this week. You may remember this gospel, perhaps the most orderly one to break up. As we've oftentimes heard it, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have the word of the kingdom in the so-called Sermon on the Mount. Then in chapters 8 and 9, we have a series of 10 miracles recorded where the Lord demonstrates the power of the kingdom. That having outlined it in word at the top of the mountain, he demonstrates the power of it at the bottom of the mountain in those 10 miracles. The result is that in chapter 10 he sends out the 12 with the word and with the power of the kingdom to present it to Israel. In chapter 11 he stands rejected. That section that opened with blessed, it ends with woe. The king is in rejection. And then in this chapter now we find the Lord himself breaks the last link with them, first of all in the setting aside of the Sabbath at the beginning of the chapter, proving that he was God, and the breaking of that covenant and the setting aside of the Sabbath, then judging the nation and himself in relation to it as one greater than the temple, greater than Jonas, greater than Solomon, till at last they commit this unpardonable sin, ascribing to demonology the works of the Spirit of God, till the Lord finally breaks and assures them there is no forgiveness for that generation, neither in this age nor in that which is to come. That brings us down to verse 45, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now if we see then that this break is complete, I think we'll get a clear view of what comes out subsequently in the chapter. Now this little episode where we began, of his mother and his brethren desiring to speak with him, it represents, I suppose, Israel according to the flesh. You remember the 9th of Romans speaks of it in that way, of whom, according to the flesh, Christ were king. And it seems as though we have a picture of the old relationship into which the Lord came, asserting itself at this moment, and giving the Lord the opportunity to show those links were being broken, other links were being formed, that come out, I suppose, in the subsequent teaching in Christianity.
The Lord's service never ran outside of Israel, did it?
No, I think that's one of the points we'll see as we go on, Mr. Barnes. And it was just there, while still in the midst of Israel, yet with all having broken with them, in regard to the presentation of the kingdom to them and for them, according to the prophetic word, that this new thing comes to light.
necessity must be a faith system that he is inaugurating if what he is referring to is in mystery.
I think so, quite.
Quite a bit?
Yes, quite right.
In other words, the what is material and tangible and visible is being set aside in the these relationships which obtained at that time.
You see, in the next chapter, it's rather noteworthy, we don't have any miracle performed so far as the record of the seven parables are concerned. It isn't to produce something, as you say, tangible, invisible, but to outline a system of faith that I suppose only those that are born of God can possibly see and understand.
In the 12th of John, it quotes the, about the miracles, George, and this passage from the 6th of Isaiah is quoted too.
Yes.
Although they had seen so many miracles, yet believed they not on him, that the saying of Isaiah might be corrected.
That's right. It's a very interesting point, both in chapters 12 and 13, to see how many quotations come out of that section of Isaiah from chapter 42 to 44. You are well acquainted with that section. You remember how it opens. Behold my servant, mine elect. I find then, checking it over, there's a quotation from chapter 42, one from 43, and one from 44 in Isaiah. That will help anybody to read those of it in regard to these chapters. And another thing that will strike one in reading them is the references to the Gentiles being brought into blessing. That's exactly what is going to come to light in the kingdom of heaven and in Israel.
So this is not a mystery of the church. It's a mystery of the kingdom of the heavens.
Yes, yes, right.
Perhaps you could give us some aspect of, or some help as to what that really means, the kingdom of the heavens.
Well, the two outstanding terms in regard to the kingdom in the Gospels, I only say the outstanding ones because there's many others, are the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. 5 times in this Gospel we have the kingdom of God mentioned, where, as has been said, the moral principles of God are brought in. The kingdom of the heavens is rather the dispensational aspect of it. And while in the kingdom of God the will of God is supreme, the great idea in the kingdom of the heavens is the heavens rule the earth. But the point of fact is that I think we shall see that if the kingdom of heaven is in mystery, is in being at this present moment the heavens ruling the earth, it obviously means that we have come under the rule of Christ, under his lordship, and thus find ourselves in the kingdom of heaven.
I suppose the kingdom of heaven, actually, in its manifestation, is yet to come. You're going to consider it now in mystery form, aren't you?
Yes, right. That's what it is.
So that the ones he was speaking to here, speaking to the crowds, no doubt the religious ones would be amongst them, but they didn't seem to rise any higher than that he was just a mere man like themselves, having family relationships as they had themselves, and they knew nothing about that which was spiritual. And as you say, the Lord has taken advantage of this to bring to light now something that he himself is inaugurating by this new sowing.
Israel, sons of Abraham, coming down in that nation, they had a claim in regard to the promises of God. Now that claim has been fully, perfectly discharged by the Lord Jesus Christ in his very obvious ministry amongst them. And hence we are leaving, as you say, what is material, to bring in what is true in Christianity today, that which is spiritual and heavenly. And hence the Lord, as we said, takes this opportunity to say, now the old links are broken, I'm not going on with them anymore, there's new relationships coming in. I mean, at the moment, we know they'll be resumed, but not going on with them anymore in his ministry. There are new relationships being formed, and it's by the reception of this word of the kingdom from the lips of the king himself. You see, today, the Now we have no more. But a new divine system has been opened out, and obviously the road into that system, the Lord tells us in the last verse, whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. Most comforting thought for us today.
Again, referring to the coming day, that is just exactly what's going to happen, isn't it? The will of God is going to be done in the earth as it's done in the heavens. But here, it's being affected now by hearts being turned to the Saviour, the work of God commencing in their souls, and in the power of the Spirit, there's the desire, isn't there, to fulfill the will of God in our lives.
Yes, right. It's to see something of the spiritual features of the kingdom that these meetings have been inaugurated. Actually, some of the young men asked for this chapter. That's how we happened to be at it this time.
And then, Mr. Davidson, from what you said so favorably of the kingdom of heaven a few minutes ago, it must be essentially good.
Oh, yes, essentially, yes, quite. Right. We see the dispensational aspect of it in this chapter, if the Lord helps us to get on with it. But in itself, that's quite right, Mr. Gibbons, it's essentially good. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights. And I hope we shall see that the good side of the kingdom, even if we have to look at, obviously in this chapter, something that is spurious.
The reason that it's likened unto certain things is because of the condition of things today. But actually, in the coming day, those things will be missing, won't they?
The bad things, yes.
And it will all be good, as Mr. Gunn says.
Everything is under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ at the present moment, is that true?
It is, Mr. Barnes, yes.
But it doesn't seem.
We may just say at this point, in relation to these terms, you remember in the book of the Revelation particularly, the Lord is referred to as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 1 verse 17, I think it is, he's referred to as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now, kingship views the kingdom on its earthly side. He's presented here the King of the Jews, you see, on the earthly side. Lordship presents that self-same kingdom on the heavenly side. Now that is why Christ is not king to the assembly, he's Lord to it. Because the assembly itself, which we find, comes to life within the bounds of this kingdom, it's not an earthly conception, it's a heavenly. And wherever today there has been the confession of Christ as Lord, Romans 10 and 9, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, now that's tantamount to what is said in verse 50, whosoever shall do the will of my Father, it forms a new relationship in the heavenly side of the kingdom.
When you said Lord to the assembly, you're viewing the assembly as in the kingdom.
Oh yes, indeed, yes, and it is today. And obviously comes out from the treasure and bill further down.
But actually in the epistles you don't get him Lord to the assembly, do you? His head.
I think there's one place where it does say, though, he's Lord. There's one place, aren't there? All right. Yes.
Ephesians 5, but Mr. Jarvie opposite.
Is that where it is?
It's opposite in the New Translation.
Yes, I think there's one place. It isn't Lord of, I think it's Lord to, if memory serves me right. Have you got it then, John?
Not in the New Translation, Mr. Jarvie opposite, I know.
I see. However, the Lordship certainly comes in with us individually as well, you see.
Ephesians, for though man ever yet ate his own flesh, but nourisheth it, and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the Church.
Aye, that's right.
I think Mr. Darby understood it.
And the Christ.
What's that name?
Even as also the Christ.
Aye,
I
so like there's one place there,
you know, somewhere.
Would it say that way? Would it not be right, more right to say that the Lord is head to the assembly, but he's Lord with regard to us individuals?
Oh, that's true enough. Oh, yes, quite.
Oh, yes, I knew that was what you had in mind in connection with the kingdom.
Oh, yes.
There's another responsible side of things, George.
Well, the idea means that we've come under the rule of God.
Yes.
The rule of God. And no one can be right or in any place of blessing until they come under the rule of God. And what the kingdom calls for is submission. God will confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, said in all submission.
Yes.
And once we come under the rule of God, well, whatever God may be forming at any time in his dispensational dealings, coming under his rule is going to bring you into that system. Today, of course, it's Christianity, better known to us as the Church.
The word of the kingdom. I think it's only in the parable in this book that you get it. You don't get it in Mark or Luke.
Right. Now, coming down to these verses we read in chapter 13, just linking on, as it were, from verse 50 of the previous chapter, the disciples come to him and said, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" It may help just to point out, this is the first time parables are mentioned in the New Testament. In this chapter, higher up, of course, verse 3, but the disciples are referring to that. He didn't speak to Israel in parables. He spoke to them in the plainest language from their own scriptures, so that had they wanted to understand, it was perfectly plain what he was saying and what he was doing. But now, for a specific reason, as we see, the Lord changes over to parable of teaching. And it's all because of the state in which Israel was found, and is going now to come to light for those who have been divinely favored, and having already accepted him as the Messiah. There's some very interesting points here that I thought we might look at as we go down. A parable, parabole, in running alongside of another set of circumstances, one set of circumstances to explain another. But why some of these parables become crystal clear to us today, let us remember it's only because we have the Spirit of God that we are capable of understanding them. There he was in the midst of Israel, and they knew the Old Testament scriptures all right, but they didn't know what he was talking about in this chapter. Not as men after the flesh. There were those, the disciples, who did know, or at least the Lord tells them that, gives them credit for it, and no doubt it's only as we have the Spirit of God that we get the understanding of it.
I was just wondering how disciples were credited with knowing these things when, as yet, they hadn't received the Spirit. Of course, they had the Lord with them, of course, instructing them. But as you say, we have no difficulty today as being indwelt by the Spirit. But what was their position?
They were born of God. I don't get a man that. They're children of the kingdom. They're called such.
Yes.
And I don't think, mind you, that's why we hesitated a moment and said the Lord gave them credit for it. It's doubtful how much they did fully understand at that moment, but no doubt when they got the Spirit, the thing would become crystal clear.
Mm-hmm.
But they were, as we know, born of God. There are various relationships in which we are found, children of wisdom, children of light, children of God, children of the kingdom. And I think we have viewed in this chapter, I suppose represented it in this nucleus of the disciples, viewed in this chapter as children of the kingdom. Hence the relationship that the Lord speaks about in verse 50.
The relationship which is set forth in verse 50 of a previous chapter, is it the same as the relationship which, for instance, the Apostle John brings before us in his teaching? Is it the same?
Well, we're dealing, of course, with Israel here, and I think the Lord took advantage of his old relationships, if we can speak of that, coming in, you see, to say now there's a new set of relationships coming in. But I do not doubt fundamentally as born of God. It's true wherever we say it, whether John or Matthew or the epistles.
No, John would enlarge much upon this relationship, will we?
Indeed. We may say here, it stands contrasted to something, or in relationship to something, if you like, one set of relationships in relation to another, standing in contrast, really. But when you come to John, it's not contrasted at all with anything. It gives you purely and simply what it is to be born of God.
Have you anything specific in your mind when you said born of God?
Oh, well, yes. While we sometimes, as a short term, speak of new birth, it isn't strictly a scriptural term. Born anew, born of God, born of water, born of the Spirit. These are the names that is given to it. It simply means that it's divine in origin. And a completely new work has begun in the hearts of the saints of God. And it's as the result of that new work in being born anew that we stand in relationship with God. That's why we said a little earlier, no one now has any claim upon Christ after the flesh. When the disciples raised this question, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you, why, it's the sovereign revelation of God himself through the Son, given unto them. Isn't that the end it, or deserved it, or thought it out? Here is something on the line of divine revelation that is given to them.
It is the same in the 11th chapter, isn't it, in regard to the persons of the Godhead, Father and Son.
Yes.
And hid these things from the wise and prudent, and revealed them unto babes. So sovereign selection of choice.
Yes.
Revelation, as you said.
Striking too, as I think you know, Mr. Harbottle, that word only came from the Lord after he accepted his rejection.
Yes.
He hadn't hidden the previous things from them. These are the things that were hidden from them. He's now bringing out to these disciples.
Hasn't someone said that the parables are like the pillar of fire and cloud?
Yes.
That was connected with Israel. There were darkness to the Israelites. It was darkness to the Israelites, but light to the Egyptians, but light to the Israelites.
Yes, quite. That clearly comes out here.
Yes. So he spoke in parables because Israel after the flesh was in the dark, and he spoke in parables because his disciples were in the light.
Yes, right.
Is that correct?
Yes, that's what he says. Sure.
So that it's the very opposite to what people think about parables.
Yes.
People
yes.
think that a parable is set forth to make a thing easy. Mm-hmm. But really, it's to hide it, isn't it?
It is, yes.
Right. From those who are unbelievers.
Mm. I saw that very clearly when I noted in Hebrews 9, where it speaks in the Authorized about the tabernacle being a figure, it's a parable. It's the same word that we have here, parable. The whole tabernacle system. Who understood that? Well, the Spirit of God came down, eh? But it was a parable. But I think that's a wonderful story. Unto you it is given. We are wonderfully favored people today, and in the revelation that God is pleased to give, so he said we don't deserve it, we don't earn it, but God very sovereignly gives it to us, and we ought to value the unfolding of these divine things, some of the mysteries of God itself.
Why then, if this is the case, do we use the parables so often in preaching the gospel? It's not intended for those who can't see.
Well, it's obvious, Mr. Booker, that if you use a parable, you use it because you very well know the interpretation and give it at once. Is that right?
You give the interpretation in your preaching.
I see.
I don't think you'd be unwise enough to preach from a passage of scripture you didn't understand. Oh yes, it's because we have the key. That's what it's here. The thing is so simple to us when we get the key and the understanding that we launch out in the thing and immediately give the interpretation. The proof, of course, is that it is given unto us to know.
Isn't it stated in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, the reason that God has given to us of his Spirit, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God.
Right. Proved against that, in this passage that we have read, seems to be a suggestion of what is judicial or governmental blindness coming upon the Jews. So how can you make that sort of square with sovereign selection in revealing these things to a selected few?
Right, well, when we take these parables up at times in our gospel preachings, as has been suggested, we don't expect to be preaching to people that are judicially blinded. It doesn't matter what you take up the folks in that character, they never understand anything. It's because we believe God is working in souls out there that do need enlightenment, and we seek grace from God to pass that on.
Yes, that is so in the gospel, but here it definitely states,
oh yes,
that it was given to them, and yet in other cases they were judicially blinded, so that they couldn't see or understand.
That's right. They having very clearly stated what they ought to have known and understood, and they flatly refused it. Now he puts out things that judicially they can't understand, but it's there for the few who could. And here they are, these disciples.
In John's Gospel, chapter 3, it tells us that you must be born again before you can see the kingdom.
That's right.
And then he goes on to say that you must be born of water and of the Spirit before you can enter into it.
Right.
And then in Corinthians, the second chapter, it goes to tell about the natural man, that he receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
That's what Mr. Duffy was referring to. How is this part you tried to speak about three times?
Well, thank you very much. Accepting it occurs to be a passage in the Proverbs. It's the glory of God to conceal him.
Go on.
He reveals.
Yes. It says something else though, isn't it?
Well, I haven't got the next.
Wisdom to find them out.
And every born again soul has the ability to find them out, hasn't he?
The things are given to them.
Yes.
Given to them. The point is, as to, we may test ourselves at times as to how much I've appreciated this gift, and looked out a little bit as to what God has given to me, but they're there for every one of us.
Yes.
I think we ought to lay that well to heart, you know. There's no favoritism about divine teaching. It's there here. We are all sitting in a meeting tonight. What's been said has been said for everybody. Where there's an exercised heart that wants to understand more fully these things and seeks to spend time before the Lord and seeking to understand them better, then one is going to grasp them better. But they're there for everybody that belongs to the circle.
Yes.
This quotation out of Isaiah, it occurs, it's different, doesn't it, at the very end of Acts. Paul, after he's speaking to the Jews, says some believed and some believed not. And then he quotes this out of the 6th of Isaiah.
Yes, yes. It's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Mr. Barnes has quoted the other one.
Yes. I think Mr. Blue said it's in the first 6 books of the New Testament.
Oh, I think about it. Oh, yes. I thought it was the 3 places quoted. Four will be in the four Gospels. Yes, I thought it was the 3 places quoted. Four will be in the four Gospels.
You get the Acts of John as well as those 3 in the Bible.
Right.
And then you have it in Romans in chapter 1.
Speak up.
Yes. You never have to forget, Mr. Barnes, that there's people at the back. They want to hear you.
Hear you then, I can't hear
And that, what is given to us, it was this that we, as we said, we thought as a preliminary tonight would help us. What is given to us is not Zion and Jerusalem and David and all the principles of the Old Testament in the visible earthly kingdom. What is given to us specifically is the mysteries of the kingdom, the spiritual side and the heavenly side of it into which we are brought today.
Is that a thought of the mystery in the Saint of Hebrews? We see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus who was made with the Lord and the angels and so on.
Yes.
We see him there. That's the mystery of the kingdom, isn't it?
Well, yes, now it is, because we see the whole thing as
exactly.
And truth is, we are in that circle where His Lordship is on, and already we are under the rule of heaven.
Well, sir, there is a mystery about it, isn't there? I mean, here's a people that are subject now to the Lord, who is really out of sight.
Yes.
There's no hand to be seen that's working. There's no head to be seen. There's no living person seen that's ruling in that kingdom. And yet there are people here upon the earth who are subject to Him and who are doing the will of God.
Right.
That certainly is a mystery, isn't it?
Yes.
Not something that's mysterious, but it's a mystery in the way that it's hidden from the eye of natural men.
Right.
It takes a spiritual eye to see it, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
Right.
What is it that we need to have in order to gain more abundance?
Well, that remark that Mr. Farwell called attention to in chapter 11 is on the same line as this verse, here, verse 12 here in this chapter. Whosoever hath. Now that was these few disciples, I say a few in regard to the nation, who already surrounding the Lord, born of God, in simple faith had accepted Him as their Messiah. Well, the Lord that had, there was more now going to be given, is what's coming out in this chapter. But now the rest of the nation that had a claim, as we said, after the flesh, and yet did not make the good of that claim in the acceptance of Christ as Messiah, they were even going to lose the claim that they had in being born Israelites. They were going to lose that. There's no forgiveness for that generation, neither in this world nor that which is to come. They are going to know nothing at all about the new, moreover, they're going to lose their place in the old.
With regard, Mr. Davidson, to the expression of mysteries of the kingdom,
yes.
I would like you to correct me if I'm mistaken in this, but do you know, or would you think that might refer to, shall we say, the mysterious turn that the kingdom would take in the hands of men?
Well, that's part of it. I mean, who can understand the Lord allowing, for instance, the tares and the field to grow on? That's the sign you're suggesting.
Yeah, I thought that that we had to know the teaching of these seven parables before we could know the meaning of the expression, the mysteries of the kingdom.
I think so, indeed. It is, Mark, I think we've often said together in the meetings, there's probably 16 distinctive divine mysteries in the New Testament. This is certainly the first one, the mystery of the kingdom. The point is, it is not visible to this world as far as the king or the Lord ruling a company of people manifestly is concerned, and that's what I think Mr. Dougherty had in mind. He is a company of us sitting together tonight. Who's brought us together? We say, well, we're coming under the Lordship of Christ. Well, where is he? Well, he's in heaven. But we are very, very sensitive of and sensible of His Lordship and control. There is that side to it. But on the other side, there are certain things connected with it that would be a complete puzzle to us were it not that we had the Lord's teaching to explain it.
See, it doesn't say the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. It is right to speak of the other things as a mystery, but this is the mysteries.
Oh, yes, yes.
You see?
And that's all it is.
Is that it? Not only the thing itself was a mystery, but there are mysteries attached to it.
Yes, I think so. And that's why we need this explanation from the Lord Himself as to what it's all about.
I suppose there are different characteristics of this mystery now, of the mysteries of this kingdom that is now going on here upon the earth, unseen to the natural eye. There are more than one side to it, isn't there? For instance, there's the kingdom of the Son of God's love. It's going on today, and it's really part of one of the mysteries of the kingdom, I should say.
It's one of the aspects of this very same kingdom,
yes. Mm. Which, of course, is still a mystery for.
The greatest mystery of all in connection with this is the work of God in the soul. The new verse that we've been speaking of. Something that God does for us that those who haven't a knowledge of His Word and haven't a knowledge of Christ can't possibly understand.
Would that be one of the things that we have, as in verse 12, for whosoever hath? What is it that we have?
Well, we have. I think Mr. Harpwell has already called attention to the fact we must see the setting, first of all, of this chapter in relation to the nation of Israel judicially blinded. But I suppose it's just the same today, so far as a Jew is concerned. You see, we must remember that as a nation, they had a claim upon Christ according to the flesh, and that claim had been adequately met in the opening chapters of this gospel. Well, now, if they refused to accept him and the blessing of God through him, they were even going to lose that original claim that they had and be left with nothing at all. For the disciples who in sinful faith had accepted him, Peter, James, and John, etc., though there was far more than that, I believe, in this chapter, there they were. And having that now, they got the gain of the first thing. Well, they're going to have more abundance in being brought into what is spiritual and heavenly, as outlined in the chapter.
And would that include additional understanding of the will of God and his working for that purpose or that end in view?
Well, they had accepted him as the earthly Messiah, looking, in fact, they said, you remember, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They had accepted him, obviously, on that ground, ready for the kingdom restored to Israel. We may say they had that, it's secured, all right, but the Lord is here telling them that they've got something greater than that, the kingdom restored to Israel more abundantly. When they did find their place in the kingdom and the world to come, it would be in heaven and not on earth as they were expecting. We'll see all that if the Lord will in the chapter.
Do you think that there might be a suggestion of chapter 7 when the Lord says that he that has shall receive an abundance? Do you think there's an allusion to it in chapter 7 where he says that he that heareth my words and doeth them shall liken him to a man that built his house upon a rock, isn't it?
Yes, right.
And of course there's the other who hears the word and doesn't do it, and you have the two companies here, haven't you?
You see, therefore speak I to them, in parables, not to you, to them. Because they're seeing, see not, there was the thing manifest before their eyes, and they deliberately closed their eyes to it. Hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. But the secret, of course, is in verse 15. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Now it doesn't say, while we speak about judicial blindness, it doesn't say the Lord closed their eyes, they closed them themselves. But having closed their eyes, he will now speak in such a way that people with closed eyes certainly will never see and never understand.
Because certainly the Lord was justified, wasn't he, in what he said about them having closed their eyes, to see him demonstrating the power of God in casting out the demons in the previous chapter, rather than give him the glory, to give the demons the glory for us. So they're closing their eyes definitely, aren't they?
Deliberately. Mind, I don't doubt there are features like that abroad today with people, but the great setting here is judicial blindness with Israel.
Those two faculties were evidently not in action. The hearing and the
seeing.
The Lord said, hear my word and believe it. He said, search and see.
Well, you remember, Mr. Gidney, as we said a little earlier, there was the outline of the word of the kingdom in chapters 5, 6, and 7. There was the demonstration of the power of the kingdom in chapters 8 and 9. Now, they didn't hear that which came out in 5, 6, and 7, and they did not see that which was demonstrated in chapters 8 and 9. It was obviously there to be heard, and obviously there to be seen. But they wouldn't hear, and they wouldn't see, and so they are left where they were. Actually, that rather difficult statement of chapter 12, very seldom that one hears it, I think, quoted right, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. It is generally put out that that was the Lord's gentle ministry, it was nothing of the kind. It was the Lord's dealing with Israel. They were the broken reed, and they were the smoking flax. them, he left them as he found them. You've only to read the passage to see. It's the turning aside from Israel till he brings forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. That's what's happening. He left Israel just as he found them.
I've noticed in reading Matthew's Gospel that in the end of chapter 9, you referred to the people actually committing pardonable sin in that chapter.
Yes, that's right. It happened twice, didn't it? It's been said that for the moment the Lord passed it over.
Yes.
But he doesn't pass it over in chapter 12.
No.
Yes, not blindness there, it's really antagonism, isn't it?
Well, yes.
Opposition.
Yes, indeed.
It doesn't show his rejection, his levels, or his afterlife, or his point of it, isn't it?
I think it is, yes. He had yet to send out the 12 to them, and then when that is refused and they say it again, the Lord says, well, thou dost not forgive us. Now, there are two words used here, as we can obviously see. Reverting back to verse 14, as we've said, we are just wanting to get the setting tonight, and we're thankful for the way that that's being helped along. By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not, and shall not perceive. Just a distinctive word. The one seeing is actually to see the thing demonstrated before their eyes, but this word for perception carries the thought of knowing it, grasping it, or understanding it. There it was, but it was an absolute, as you suggested, it was more like a cloud of darkness than a cloud of light. They couldn't understand it at all.
He did say to them on one occasion, didn't he, how is it you do not understand my speech? He answered the question himself, didn't he? Even because you cannot hear my word.
That's it. That's it.
Is the blindness of Israel in this particular parable found in that first group where the seed is snatched away?
Well, I do not doubt in the majority of cases that's what had happened. That's what the Lord is preparing for, you see. At least that's what we are suggesting tonight. We are preparing for that when we come to that, we'll understand a little better just what the Lord meant. You see, the section we read here in chapter 13 comes in between the parable itself and the subsequent explanation. This is what is given in between. And that's why, just in praying over the chapter, one had the impression, read this section, and then take the other two ends together tomorrow night, if the Lord will. And I think as you say, Mr. Gunn, that may be one point that will come out so clearly now. The numerous people that heard that word, and so hard-hearted it's gone away, has no effect upon them at all. Here they are.
One can feel deeply thankful to God that Israel has the representatives at the present time. I mean, there's the Israel of God and those who have pre-trusted the Christ.
Mark you, I do not doubt all these disciples that were given these things and born of God were Israelites at the moment.
Yes.
Why? It's why he's going to bring forth judgment on the victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. It doesn't say there isn't any Jews going to trust in him. The whole thing, of course, is this is the very beginning of that great mystery that Paul speaks about, Jew and Gentile, one body. This is its beginning.
Why, they were the nucleus of the assembly, weren't they?
They do, exactly.
But now, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Well, now, how is it we've done that when they did not? I think it brings us back again to what we said earlier. It's only as being born of God that we have the capability, and of course, as you pointed out, the gift of the Spirit of God along with that, the capability to understand them. In that chapter that you quoted from, Mr. Dougherty, the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, one has often come here to show the other side of it. I have not seen, nor ye heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the eye, the ear, and the heart. And they're all here, you see, eyes and ears and hearts. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit in the ear of the first men that had eyes and ears and hearts to understand it.
At the end of that chapter, isn't it also of the mind or the thinking faculty or the discernment of the Christ who can be instructed?
We have the mind of Christ. It says, who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And the word there is the nous. It isn't only what we think about, but the line upon which we do think. In fact, it's demonstrated a little bit higher up the chapter about the spirit of a man that's in him. We sometimes say, well, now there's animals around us, and sometimes we are puzzled as to why they do certain things. You would need the same character of mind as that animal to understand it. You know why I do certain things. You have the same character of mind as I have. Well, now, we have the same character of mind as Christ has. It's the most wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. And it's in this way that we know the things that are freely given to us of God. That's what it's saying. Mr. Duffy was hinting that a little bit earlier. Certain Christians do certain things in the eyes of the world that do the most foolish things. They throw away the most obvious advantages. What are they thinking about? You bring another Christian along the line, tell you what they're thinking about, all right, I know, you see, we know, all right. We have the same mind, you see, the thinking faculty.
So none of us need be discouraged here tonight if we know very little about these things. There is the faculty with each one of us to enter into the very depths of these things, isn't there?
Yes.
And it's just a question of going on.
That's right,
going on.
The point is, if we know anything at all, it's a proof we've got a place there.
Oh, yes.
And notice at the end of the chapter that he says to his disciples, have you understood all these things? Mm-hmm. And they say, yeah, Lord, he doesn't rebuke them for it either.
He doesn't. I just think it's a
very good.
Yes. Hearts to understand. And now he tells them, even in regard to the law and the prophets, in all that these good men did know and looked on to and prophesied about, they had, and with all that they did and with all that they saw, there was something they didn't see and would have been glad to have seen it, and we have it today. Prophets and righteous men. I can't tell you why I should know more of these things than a man like Abel, but it's a fact nevertheless.
It's said of some of them that they wrote these things for us.
Aye, Peter, was it?
Yes, it's Peter that brings that up.
Aye.
Yes, yes.
Can you quote that again? That's quite helpful.
They
search in
what manner of times?
Aye.
The Spirit of God which was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of
Christ. You don't know that. No, you mind quoting that again? Hold a bit slower. I knew you'd be quoting it, all right.
In the beginning again, that way.
Quote it again for us.
Searching what and what manner of times? Searching what manner of times? The Spirit of God which was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's it.
Yeah, I'm quoting the part that was the one you recorded.
No.
Well, can you quote it?
It's about the prophet's faith.
Yes.
That's right.
Who was revealed, but not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister things of the Lord.
That's the point we were at.
It's hardly a common thing, is it, for a man to search his own writings to find what he's been writing about. I mean, a man that writes a book today, surely he doesn't need to search his own book to find out what he's been writing about. The positive proof, of course, that he wasn't writing for his own benefit. The prophets are good, they wrote for our benefit.
And these two words rather strikingly come in again. They have desire to see. That's the same word higher of perceive, cutting the thought of conscious knowledge of them. Aye. Righteous men have desire to know those things which ye see, and have not known them. Repetition of that first word.
There are many things, of course, in the mysteries that we've been referring to that were not written by the prophets at all.
Oh, yes, that's true.
It's only those things that they did write and hint at. More particularly what was with reference to earth.
Yes. But it seems as though these men in their writings had some, at least this perception, that something greater and more glorious one day was coming about. For instance, we were reading at Sunderland some time ago on the 8th of John, that well-known passage. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And of course the question comes up every time, what did he see? Well, I doubt if anybody could tell you today what he saw. But he apparently had some sort of a vision of a glorious day that was coming, of which Christ was the center, and of which Israel was the type, Isaac was the type.
Surely he saw something that hasn't yet come into being, actually.
In that, yes, that's right.
To be seen by the physical eye, I don't think it will be seen until it comes down from heaven, having the glory of God.
Right, right.
That's what he really saw, wasn't it?
Right. We may be seeing the thing very clearly without knowing it's what Abraham saw. But the display of it is all coming out indeed this chapter, surely.
What is the difference between prophets and righteous men that we have here?
Well, I suppose the prophet was the man that had a direct communication for the people. The righteous men would be the saints of God in Israel, not all of them prophets, but men who stood in right relationships with God. Many of their names, for instance, Joshua, we may not have called him a prophet, though there's a book written about him, whatever. Caleb, he's content patriarch now. There's another one. Righteous man. Men who moved with God and had light in their souls that kept them moving with God. Indeed, look at the 11th chapter of Hebrews. I suppose we have the greatest of them there. And they weren't all prophets. But the striking thing is, that's why we wanted this quotation from Peter, that those who were prophets were writing certain things, and they didn't fully understand what they were writing about under divine inspiration. And yet here we are today. You remember that word that Paul uses in the 10th chapter, isn't it, of 1 Corinthians? The things that happened unto them happened as examples of us, upon whom the wealth of the ages has come. It isn't only the bad things, but all the good things, the wealth of the ages. Here we have Keith. Well, we quoted tonight from Isaiah 42, 43, and 44. Aren't you anything of God here tonight, after this little talk, who reads these three chapters, if they take the time tonight, would be surprised at the link between those chapters and what we've been saying tonight. Keith and Isaiah himself didn't know about them, what we know about them.
When you speak of the wealth of the ages coming down to us, you're speaking now of all the blessings of God that have accumulated right away from Adam, right to the coming of Christ into this world. They've all come unto us here today in this present time.
And look at the experiences of people. Look at the Psalms. Look what David went through. I go through differently. I pick it up. Oh, I get the gain of David's exercise today. We get the gain of it all.
This kingdom of the heavens that's spoken of here, is it not in the case of the Old Testament limited, the thought limited to this earth?
Well, it's being pointed out that in the book of Daniel, we get reference to this in the heavens ruling the earth. Nebuchadnezzar found that out, that the heavens do rule. But there again, I'm persuaded, as you say, it was only the earthly sphere coming under the rule of heaven that was in the mind. I hope we shall see, go just a step further, and find that while we are in the kingdom of heaven, while we are on earth, obviously today, yet we who are in it today will find our destiny ultimately on the heavenly side of it.
Yes, I was thinking of the Old Testament, though. Are there any references in the Old Testament which speak of the heavenly side?
Not that I'm aware of, unless in the life that we have today, we go back in the earth there. That's the very thing that this is talking about. But it was never stated so clearly that men could understand it.
And even these disciples at this time didn't get much beyond the earthly side of the kingdom, did they? Because after his resurrection, when they said they thought it was he that should have redeemed Israel. Besides all this, it's the sad day.
Just before you come to an end, will you say then, what the Lord meant when he said to Abraham that his seed would be as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of heaven.
Yes, well, you're not mind me saying they didn't quite come out that way, Mr. Dorry.
No.
The first time God spoke to him, he said they would be like the dust of the earth, you remember? Chapter 12. Then the next time he spoke to him, he said they'd be like the stars of heaven. That, I think, is in chapter 18. 15. Then the third time he spoke to him, he said that would be as the sand on the seashore. That's chapter 22, the offering up of Isaac. Well, I think that's the culmination of the seashore, all families of the earth be blessed. Only, the stars of heaven, I think, involve this very company that we are dealing with tonight. The dust of the earth, I believe, is Israel. The stars of the heavens, I think, is the assembly. And the sand on the seashore, I believe, is the Gentile nations that will all have their rightful place in the world to come. This, I suggest, is to effectuate the stars. You know, running on, of course, that after Abraham had gone and Isaac comes in to the picture, God said, now your seed shall be as the stars of heaven. Doesn't say a word about dust or sand. After Isaac is gone and Jacob is taken up, he says, your seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Never a word about stars or sand. Dust, Jacob. But when Jacob is coming to meet Esau, he says, thou hast said, thy seed shall be as the sand on the seashore. Striking that. Because there we have a picture of the Gentiles brought into blessing through Israel. That's the way they work out. Historically, it came dust, stars, and sand, Israel, assembly nations. Worked out modeling in the world to come, it's stars, dust, and sand. And that's the way Genesis puts them. But I was just going to say that Mr. McBroom one time heard me say that. He said, I'll just give you a word of caution, stick to Genesis for that. For if you get out of Genesis with it, it won't stand. And I found he was right. But it's all right in Genesis.
Yes, I was just going to quote the first chapter of Deuteronomy, where it says, the Lord God, the Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude.
Good job I said that.